Being this evening, we continue our series of studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans. We read in Romans chapter 7 and we read the whole chapter, Romans chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 7, the passage we read together earlier. Paul's epistle to the Romans answers the question, what is a Christian? It answers that question over and over again. Or better, it provides multiple answers to that self-same question, which taken together, like various faces of a diamond, bring out the richness of the gospel of grace and produce within our hearts a sense of marvel and wonder at what God has accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, we discover that the Christian is no longer under the dominion of sin. He is no longer obliged to respond to its every whim and demand. He is no longer the slave of sin. In chapter 7, Paul makes a similar claim with regard to the law. The Christian has a relationship to the law which is altered, it is radically altered, it is quite different, quite new, quite unique. And it is this relationship and its consequences that I want us to focus our attention upon this evening. The thrust of the opening 6 verses of chapter 7 is that the Christian enjoys freedom from bondage to the law. That is, law viewed as a code of obedience which must be adhered to if salvation is to be enjoyed. It is law viewed as a taskmaster with a whip in its hand, demanding of us things which it is not empowered or equipped to enable us to perform. The law demands, do these things and live. And when the law is seen and experienced in these terms, it appears as great as a demanding tyrant, as great as the demanding tyrant of sin itself. for the one thing which man is incapable of doing is keeping God's holy law. And in order to help us to understand how this freedom from law viewed at in that way is achieved, Paul employs an analogy. It's a marriage analogy. And his aim here is to show that a decisive change in the marriage relationship occurs when death intervenes. When a woman is married to her husband, there is nothing she can do to alter that relationship without, says the apostle, becoming an adulteress. She can't bump her husband off. She can't say, I'm fed up with you, I'm going for another man. She is bound to him. The law of marriage binds her to her husband. She is not free to marry another. But if death enters into that relationship, the situation is radically altered. For death dissolves the marriage bond, and the woman discovers that she is now free to establish a relationship with another. She is now free to marry another. Now that's the analogy that Paul is using to help us to see the way in which our relationship to the law has been changed. This picture of death altering relationships and setting a person free to develop a different relationship is used by Paul to illustrate an important aspect of the Christian life. The Christian has been set free from the tyranny of law in his life. How does that come about? Paul is not suggesting that this becomes possible because the law has died. Law hasn't died. He very deliberately, you will notice, adjusts the illustration. And you will notice that it is not the husband now, but it is the woman who dies. And this causes us to ask, how can a dead person form a new relationship? Okay, the law is the husband and the law is still alive and the woman dies. Okay, the relationship, the bond has been severed. How does that help the dead woman, the Christian? Well, we need to remind ourselves of what Paul has already pointed out in chapter 6. Where he made it clear that the Christian shares a common history with Jesus, and that as such the Christian has entered into Christ's death. You will remember we spent some time demonstrating the fact that the person we once were before we became Christians, the person we once were, died upon the cross. The death we died in Christ's death dissolves the union with the law, the tyranny of the law over our lives. The remarkable thing about union with Christ is that we are united to him not only in his death, but in his resurrection as well. A new life of union with Christ and his grace is now capable of beginning. Our disastrous first marriage to the law is ended. where the law lashed at us and said, do this and you will live, and we tried as hard as we could to serve our first husband, unsuccessfully, failing day after day, week after week, month after month. Our relationship to the law as a means of gaining God's approval has been severed. And a new relationship to Christ in a realm of grace has now begun. This distinction between a law union and a grace union is enlarged upon in verses 5 to 6. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Before our conversion, says the Apostle, the people we used to be were controlled by our sinful natures and all our natural inclinations of personality and appetite. When confronted with the prohibition of the law, we were aroused into rebellious activity, and resulted in a life which came under the sentence of death. The law then seemed a cold and forbidding tyrant. At one moment it seemed to be exciting us to sin, and the next it was pointing the accusing finger and assuring us that the death penalty awaited us, awful, eternal separation from God, because we had failed to keep His holy law. But death alters relationships, and as a result of the death of the person we used to be upon the cross, something has happened. We have died to that relationship to the law. We have been discharged from the law's dominion and curse. And we have been set free to serve God in newness of spirit. Ah, says the Apostle, not only are we set free from the dominion of sin, we are set free from the tyranny of the law. Now, it would be very easy, from what Paul has said, to draw the wrong conclusions about the law, and to believe that the law was in and of itself essentially bad and harmful. And it's in order to get to guard against this misunderstanding, we find Paul in verses 7 to 13 defending the law's integrity and explaining its nature. In order to understand the Christian's relation to the law, we need to remind ourselves of the fact that the Christian is a citizen of two separate worlds. He is in Christ, but he is also in the flesh. And because of this, he has to live out his new Christian life in the environment of the old sinful order. And the inevitable consequence of that will be one of tension and conflict. This conflict is a spiritual struggle, and in chapter 6 we saw it in relation to the dominion of sin, whereas in chapter 7, it is seen within the context of the law operating in and influencing the Christian's life. In verses 7 to 13 then, Paul is looking back on and drawing lessons from his past. The verb tenses which he uses in this section lead us to this conclusion. And there are three important issues which we need to grasp. The first is that the law has the capacity to reveal and even provoke sin. Men and women do not really become aware of the power of sin in their lives until the law says, "Thou shalt not." And in Paul's experience, he tells us, sin seemed to be dead in his life. It seemed to be hibernating. He was not aware of its awful, malignant power. Until the law put up its hand and said, "Stop there. This is forbidden." It was then, he tells us, that the powerful giant of sin was seen in all its awfulness in his life. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. We've all experienced to a greater or lesser extent what Paul is describing here, have we not? When the law has told us to do something that is forbidden, we tend to covet that forbidden thing all the more. Place a freshly painted garden bench on the pavement before the children come out of school, and it's unlikely that any will notice it, never mind touch it. But once you place beside that garden bench a notice which reads, "Wet paint, do not touch," what happens, you can guarantee that as the children pass the bench, they will surreptitiously run their finger along the bench and touch the wet paint. Child or adult, that is the effect which the law has upon us. It is as though sin makes the law an instrument in its service, using it for its own perverse ends. Twice in these verses, Paul describes this as seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. Now, the original expression, seizing the opportunity, can be translated taking a hint, adopting a suggestion. And Paul's meaning is that when the law says, "Thou shalt not," sin says, "That gives me an idea. I will now stir up a desire for that forbidden thing within the heart." And in this way, sin takes advantage of the commandment. It is this spiritual reality which caused Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 15 and 56 that the strength of sin is the law. The law says, "Don't do it," and sin says, "That gives me an idea. Hey, that's a good idea. Let's have a go at this, and I'll stir up the desire for this forbidden thing." Sin has laid its evil hands on God's holy law and pressed it into its service. Secondly, notice the law is then cast into the role of a destroyer and a harbinger of death. Although this has not been the law's original function, look at verse 9 that we read earlier. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Paul seems here to be referring to his childhood. In Judaism, a child becomes morally responsible at his bar mitzvah. That literally means son of the commandment. And this takes place at the age of 13. Now, says Paul, there was a time in my past history when life became exceedingly complicated for me, a time when sin seemed to spring to life. He is not suggesting that before his bar mitzvah that he was innocent or sinless, but rather immediately he began to take his responsibilities towards God's commandments seriously, he began to experience the reaction of sin within his heart. Interestingly, C.H. Spurgeon, the famous Victorian Baptist preacher, describes his own carefree childhood till, he says, all of a sudden, I met Moses carrying in his hand the law of God. And he goes on to describe the way in which as he sought to take God's law seriously, and as he sought to live according to the commandments of God, his life became thoroughly disturbed, and he knew temptation to sin that he never experienced before. The law seemed to make him worse instead of better. The law brings disruption which leads to death through the instrumentality, you will notice, of deception. That's the point made in verses 10 and 11. The story of the fall seems to be in Paul's thought here. God published his law in the Garden of Eden, which promised life to men. Sin and Satan used the law of all things to deceive. What was forbidden by the law awoke the desire to disobey. God's law is not good. God's law is keeping you down. God's law is frustrating you. God's law is ensuring that you are not enjoying life and all its fulfilling purposes. So that which promised life led to death. Now, it would be easy in the light of this to continue to retain lingering suspicions about the law. But Paul is at pains to point out that the law remains holy and righteous and good. In the final analysis, it is not the law but sin which brings death. The serious character of sin becomes apparent in this very fact that in order to expose the sinner, it makes use of something which is itself perfect, namely, God's holy law. And we might feel that sin has triumphed in using God's law in this way, by turning it, if you like, into a double agent, making it work against the purposes of God. Sin makes use of God's good law to work evil in us. When it does so, we begin, do we not, to see the ugliness of our sin and its utter repulsiveness. And that in turn persuades us of our need of a Saviour. Having then, in these verses, sought to rehabilitate God's law, in verses 14 to 25, Paul goes on to describe the conflict, the ongoing conflict, which the believer has with the law. That is certainly how I believe these verses are to be understood. A conflict which finds expression in the anguished cry of verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" Now, we need to be clear that this is perhaps one of the most disputed passages in the whole of the epistle. No less an expositor than Martin Lloyd-Jones would hold quite a different position to the one that I have outlined, and argue that Paul here is describing man in his pre-converted state. It is his pre-converted experience of the law that is in view here. I find that view hard to accept. I find it hard to believe that an unconverted man can delight in God's law, in his inner being, as verse 22 describes. It's further important to note, I believe, that in this section, Paul changes from the past tense that he used up until verse 13 into a present tense. A very deliberate change. He is no longer speaking of past experience, but of his present condition. Now, it's helpful to remind ourselves of the constant tension which exists for the Christian between being in Christ and in the flesh. The remnant of the sinful flesh still clings, still holds on to the new man that God has made us. And because we are still living in bodies which belong to a fallen creation, our salvation will not be complete until we possess glorified bodies. Paul's description of himself here as carnal or unspiritual may seem to argue against the fact that Paul is speaking of present experience. But the Greek word that Paul uses doesn't mean carnally minded. It's simply a reminder of the fact that Paul lives out his life in the flesh. He still belongs to a society that is marked by sin. He is referring to the limitations of what down here is an incomplete salvation. In other words, this is the cry of a man who has discovered the truth of his union with Christ, and grasp the fact that sin no longer is a ruling principle in his life, but he still finds himself, despite these glorious truths, he still finds himself falling into sin. There was a time when Paul was exclusively a sinner. There would yet come a time when Paul would be exclusively a saint. But right now, he is living out the tension of his sinner sainthood. Here is how Thomas Brooks, the Puritan author, describes this tension. He says, "Though sin and grace were never born together, and though they shall not die together, yet while the believer lives, these two must live together. And this keeps us humble." You will notice from Paul's cry in verse 15, the good that I would I do not. His cry in verse 15, that like many another in the history of the church, he is perplexed by his own behavior. Augustine, the great 5th century church father, wrote, I have become a puzzle to myself. He is responding to exactly the same experience that the apostle here is describing. I am a Christian. It's wonderful to experience living communion with God. I know what to do to please God, and I want to please Him. But despite that, I find myself failing Him. I find myself doing what I know to be wrong. I have become a puzzle to myself. Like Paul, Augustine's ethical standard was moral and spiritual perfection. But again, like Paul, when he examined his life and saw his failure, it filled him with disgust. Now, that is consistent with real Christian experience. Let me quote this time from Jonathan Edwards. He says, a true Christian hath 10 times more to do with his heart and its corruptions than a hypocrite has. The sins of his heart and life appear to him in their awful blackness. They look dreadful, and it often appears to him a very mysterious thing that any grace can be consistent with such corruption, or should live at all in such a heart. You see, the moral man may well be able to deceive himself into believing that he's doing quite well. But it is impossible for the Christian to do so, for he sees himself in this life as a transgressor of God's law. How does Paul put it, writing to the Galatians? The flesh lusts against the spirit. There is an internal conflict. There is a war going on. But I want you to notice that Paul traces his problem to its source. Look at verse 17, where we read, it is no longer I, he says, but sin living in me. Now, it may appear that Paul is trying to find a clearing house for his sin. But he is not. He's not trying to abdicate responsibility for his sin. Rather, he is seeking to clarify his thinking. He recognizes the presence of an unwelcome intruder, a wicked squatter, who makes it impossible for him to behave as he wants. And the squatter is none other than the remnants of his sinful flesh clinging to the folds of the new man. Much unnecessary distress has been experienced by many Christians who have been unable to trace sin to its source. And they have wrongly concluded that the presence of indwelling sin in their lives is evidence of the fact that they are not truly Christian. But I want you to notice that Paul goes even further, and in verse 21 he seems to personify evil, where he speaks of evil lying close at hand. Paul seems to be saying, I am under constant surveillance. There is an enemy who lies in wait to frustrate all my good intentions. And the tension which the apostle experiences is then described by two opposite and contradictory laws. In the first place, according to his inner being, he tells us that he delights in God's law. He sees the law as the revelation of God for the conduct of his people. And all right-minded children delight in discovering what the Father wants and how they might please him. This delight in obedience is something, says the Apostle, that is found in his inner being. It is the fruit of the new principle of life which has been implanted there by the Holy Spirit. But, there is a second law which operates, not now in his inner being, but in his bodily members. And this law causes Paul to do what he does not want to do. You will remember from chapter 6 that we described these bodies of ours as the instruments of sin. These bodies, though a Christian is born again of the Spirit of God, he doesn't yet possess a redeemed body. And so these bodies of ours are not yet in harmony with the new person that God has made us. Two laws opposing one another, one in his inner being, one in his members, the members of his body. And as we draw to a close, it is important for us to recognize that these two opposing laws are in a state of constant warfare. And it's in the light of that, you see, that in verse 24, the cry of distress is made, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? He longs to be rescued from his body of death, that is, from the body in its present condition. Who can bring about the deliverance for which the apostle longs? And he provides the answer. It is Christ himself. He is able to deliver. And that deliverance will come in its complete and final form upon the return of Christ, when the believer is given a redeemed body. But there is also an interim deliverance which takes place progressively, though never finally, in the life of the believer down here. The Christian lives his life in a tension, but it is not an equal tension. For the new life of Jesus in the heart of the believer is stronger than the remnants of sinful flesh which cling to him. And each victory which the Christian experiences brings greater and greater assurance that ultimate victory will be his. The cry of the Christian, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? The answer to the question, Christ will deliver. That deliverance in its final and complete form awaits the day of Christ's return, when we are given glorified, redeemed bodies. But we can experience interim deliverance as progressively the new life of Christ within comes to our aid and helps us to put to death all that is sinful in our lives. And that is a conflict which we will not be able to avoid in this life. There are no secret remedies. There are no quick solutions. The Christian life is one of conflict, but not of equal. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, and greater is he who is in you than that law that you find to be operating within the body of sin which you presently possess. May God seal his word in all our hearts. Amen.